Good morning and welcome again. So good to see everybody. You know, Highland Academy students are here. We haven't seen you in a while, and we're so thankful to see you. If you're under the age of 20, would you raise your hands? Under the age of 20. Wow. Praise the Lord. It's great to see young people in the house of the Lord on Sabbath. And I believe that each person here, young people, are you listening? Each person here, it's a divine appointment from God. You're not here by accident. You're here because that's where the Lord wants you to be. And that holds true for all of us. The title of the message this morning, Out of Nowhere. Out of Nowhere. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. What a privilege it is to worship in peace and freedom. And we don't take that for granted, Lord. When we open your word, we ask your blessing upon it, and we do that just now, that it would do what you intend for it to do. Bless us now, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever experienced a time when things were going business as usual, everything is fine, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, trouble comes, trouble strikes? Has it ever happened to you? And generally, it doesn't gradually come. Many times, just out of nowhere, boom, trouble strikes. And, you know, I, as a pastor, I hear from folks and you know, lately, there are people where things are going fine and then out of nowhere, trouble strikes. And then on top of that, trouble, more trouble. And on top of that, trouble, more trouble. So that's happening. People are being inundated with unexpected events of all types, and I think this is a timely message for us today by God's grace. You know, there's a story in the book of Mark, chapter 4, if you'd turn there, and we're gonna read beginning in verse 35. It's also found in Matthew and in Luke, but we're going to look at Mark's account. So we're going to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And I'm going to ask Zach to see if he could turn me on up here. I just want to show you one picture. This is, I took this picture in Israel a few years back. This is the Sea or the Lake of Galilee. And that's where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And I will start reading. And the same day when the evening was come, he, meaning Jesus, saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Jesus, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? So this sea or lake of Galilee, it's not a sea because it's fresh water. It's Israel's largest freshwater lake, and it is at 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake on the earth. And it's approximately 33 miles around. It's about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. And at its deepest point, it's about 150, 155 feet deep. And it's the second lowest point in the world. So you have the Dead Sea, which I think is 1,200, 1,500 feet below sea level. This is at 700 feet below sea level. And so as a result, it is of being so low, it's in a rift valley. And if you can see in the picture, mountains all around. And so things can be relatively calm or very calm. And then out of nowhere, over those mountain ranges comes dark clouds, heavy wind, and a serious storm. And so we just read this account in one of the Gospels. And just kind of give a little background. Jesus has been teaching and healing and dealing with people in a loving way all day. And the day is ending, and Jesus, you know, he's been pressed by the crowds. Could you imagine? You know, if we could approach Jesus, wouldn't we do it? Especially if we had issues. And so he's been pressed and called upon all day, and he's been healing and teaching. And Jesus is completely worn out. Have you ever had that? Have you ever had a day where you just came home and you just collapsed? Where you're just worn out. I think, you know, just about everybody could say that. They've had that experience. And so, you know, Jesus is worn out, and he says, you know, take me to, you know, the other side. Take me to the other side because, you know, I'm weary. I need some rest. I need to get away. And that's what happens. Jesus gets in that boat. Pardon me as I try to organize myself here a little bit. He desires this place of solitude, a place of rest. And the eastern side of the lake was generally a place that was quiet. And so that's where Jesus wanted to go. And how worn out was he? Well, he fell asleep very quickly in that boat, in the stern of the boat. And then the evening comes in, and things, you know, things were calm, but all of a sudden, out of nowhere, darkness fills the sky, and this storm comes in, and there's the wind and the tempest. And, you know, imagine that you're out on a lake. There's no street lights. There's no lights of any kind. It's dark, and the wind is churning the waves, and the wind is howling, and you're in a tempest. And how bad was this storm, would you imagine? No ordinary storm. I want you to think about it. Here we have experienced, healthy, strong fishermen who grew up on this lake, who work on this lake, who have experienced these storms that come suddenly, and they're doing everything that they can, and the boat is filling with water. And they can't handle it. They have dealt with significant storms in the past, but this one was more than they could handle. That's how significant this storm was. And you know who the author of this storm is, right? All right, Satan's trying to kill the Savior. You know, that's been his goal. And so Satan brings this storm, but I don't want you to miss something. God allowed it. So out of nowhere, this storm comes, and it imperils this boat and all of those that are on it. God allows it. And so they're trying with all their might. And, you know, you can picture them. They're bailing, and some are navigating and trying to get, you know, the boat to go in the direction they want it to go. And it's choppy, and it's filling with water. And they're doing everything they can to save themselves. They're doing everything they can to save themselves. And it's a losing battle. They're so absorbed in the work of trying to save themselves that they forget that the Savior of the world is in the boat with them. They cry out to him. Eventually, they recognize this. Oh, Jesus is here. And they cry out to him twice, but their cries are drowned out by the sound of this storm. And Jesus doesn't hear them. And finally, in Luke 8:24, it tells us that they came to him and they woke him up. And they said, don't you care that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish? And so as far as the disciples were concerned, Jesus had a lack of concern for their situation. He didn't care. Carest thou not that we perish? Now go to Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, Psalm 107. And take the time to go there. If you have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews. Take the time to go to Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. I don't know if you've ever made this connection, but we'll make it today. If you're there, say amen. All right, I'll give you another few seconds to get there. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now, as a scuba diver, I have seen the Lord's wonders in the deep in many places, and there's nothing like it. But it goes on. It says, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. What an excellent description of literal trouble on the Sea of Galilee and spiritual trouble in the lives of God's people and what God wants to do. You could spend some time looking here, but I love verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Most of us are not going to have a situation in which we are in a literal ship or boat, and we're imperiled, where it's filling with water and there's a heavy storm. Have you ever been on a boat? Anybody been on a cruise or anything like that? And have you ever experienced trouble on the sea? Some people have. But chances are we're not going to be in a perilous situation on the sea, beaten by the wind and the waves and all of that. But so as a result, let's make a transition and make it practical. What is likely to happen in our lives if it's not going to be peril on the sea? Do you know what the greatest peril that faces mankind is? It's not financial trouble or relationship issues. It's not health issues, no matter how bad those get. It's the peril of sin. That is our greatest concern. That should be our greatest concern. That should be our greatest focus, is the perils of sin. Young people, the perils of sin are the greatest concern that we should have. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 says this, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So peace, it's like a troubled sea. Sin is like a troubled sea. It brings a person to a place where they can't rest. They have no peace in their heart. They're uneasy, anxious, worried, nervous, all of those things. Sin brings all of those things. A life of sin is like a troubled sea. No rest, no calm, no peace. Because we're slaves to sin. The Bible says there in Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And so, very clearly, we can become, and some of us have become, slaves to sin. Trapped. Imperiled. Without rest. Desire of Ages 336, Ellen White said, while self is unsubdued, we can find no rest. So you get that picture, right? Self is unsubdued. It's not controlled. Self is out of control. And so imagine that you have 7/8 of your life under control. Self is under control 7/8 of the time. There's no peace. You might convince yourself that everything is okay, or that there's peace, but there's no peace. There's no real peace because self is unsubdued. She goes on, she says, we can find no rest. The masterful passions of the human heart, no human power can control. We are as helpless as were the disciples to quiet the raging storm. And they were trying to save themselves, right? Trying really hard and they couldn't do it. We are as helpless as the disciples on the raging Lake of Galilee if our self is not subdued, even the smallest amount. If there is a portion of self that controls you, you're not at peace. And so, you know, our scripture reading, John 15:5, where Jesus says, for without me you can do how much? Nothing. We need to apply that to this topic. The unsubdued self, the slavery to sin, is only solved by Jesus. Without him, you're fighting a losing battle. Without Jesus, you can do nothing. And so remember, the disciples were trying to save themselves, and it wasn't working. And we cannot save ourselves either. We can't do it. Debbie Williams was an experienced skydiver, and she and six of her friends jumped out of an airplane, one after the other, over Phoenix, Arizona, at 12,000 feet. And their desire was to make a formation and, you know, do what skydivers do. And, you know, they'll interlock their arms or interlock their legs, and they'll make patterns in the sky. And that was the intention. And so they jumped out of the plane one after another. And when you do that, each person has to catch up with the group. And so she put herself into a dive, and she misjudged. And she struck another skydiver head-on at about what they estimate about 50 miles an hour. And it knocked her out. And so she began to free fall at about 120 miles an hour. And as she was free falling, she went past the jump master, who saw that she was covered in blood and unconscious and falling very quickly. And so he put himself into a dive, and he was, you know, trying to get to her at 180 miles an hour. Trying to catch this rag doll that is falling at 120 miles an hour. And the ground is getting closer and closer. It doesn't take long to, you know, to cover 12,000 feet at 180 miles an hour. And so Greg is his name. He's in this no-lift dive, and he's trying to catch her, and the ground is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and closer and closer. And as he approached her, he maneuvered himself in position, and he tarred on her reserve cord, and her chute was released, and she floated unconscious to the ground. He moved away, and just 12 seconds from hitting the earth, he pulled his chute. And so Debbie, and as they call him, Superman Greg, both survived, and she recovered completely. Of course, she was grateful to Superman Greg for saving her. And I tell you that story because we are like Debbie. Because everything is going fine, and the next second we are in trouble. Trouble comes out of nowhere. Out of nowhere, our boat is filling with water, and we're imperiled. Out of nowhere, we're unable to open our parachute. And we need a help outside of ourselves. And we don't want to fall into that trap of trying to save ourselves, as the disciples did. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, Paul has some excellent counsel for us here. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. If you're there, say amen. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Do you know what he's saying in that short sentence? He's saying, don't think that you're okay, that you've got everything worked out. You know, maybe you were an addict. Maybe you had an alcohol addiction or a drug addiction or a sex addiction or food addiction or, a media addiction of some kind. And it's been 10, 15 years since you've had even the slightest desire to partake of that addiction. If you've been an Adventist more than 10 years, would you raise your hand? 20 years, keep your hand up. 30, 40. And in my earlier group, we had a lot of over 50 years. Okay, so, you know, the majority of people have been Adventists for more than 10 years. And so you have a testimony. You can say, I was this and God made me this, right? And some of you had addictions. I'm sure of it. And you've got victory. What Paul is warning you about is don't think that you're safe. Don't think that you're safe. You must be careful. We must be careful. Every day careful, because out of nowhere something can happen, and that addiction that never even entered into your mind is now right there. And it's a temptation that you're not able to handle because you've let your guard down. Let your guard down. The warning is that we might fall. If we get to a place of confidence, oh, I don't have to worry about that. Lord gave me victory over that 10 years ago. We have to be on our guard. We have to realize we cannot save ourselves from the danger that is all around us. And I really intentionally focus on the young people when I tell you this, because Satan is worried about you getting busy for the Lord. But he's read the books that we read, that we hopefully read. He knows that an army of youth rightly trained is going to play a major role in finishing the work. And so he wants to get you off track. We cannot save ourselves from those temptations, from those dangers. And we find ourselves in situations where we are incapable of fixing. We're not able to fix the situation that we're in. And, you know, God expects us to do all that we can. You know, he's given us talents and abilities. But we are going to face situations that we have no control over. And remember, the one who spoke and the sea was calm at his word is the same God, the same Savior that can calm your storms. He can subdue, he can guide, he can give wisdom, he has solutions. And you know, we've been studying Daniel with the young people. And we noticed something about Daniel and his three friends. About 17, when they're taken captive, they experienced really a horrendous event in their lives, and yet they were faithful. When the tests came, they were faithful. That doesn't happen by accident. That happens because that's what your custom is, trusting in God, being faithful to God all along. And then, when the big thing comes, what is your default position? I've been trusting in God since I was a young person. It's going to continue to do that. And you know the stories. You know the tests and the trials. And where was the Lord when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had to go into the fiery furnace, young people? Ava, where was the Lord? He was with them. That's right. He was in the fiery furnace. Where was God when Daniel was in the den of lions? Someone help me. Right. God sent his angel to shut the mouths. So God doesn't always save us from the trouble that comes out of nowhere. He'll go through it with us. Sometimes he saves us from it. You know, there's probably testimonies here where, you know, well, I've got a cancerous tumor. We anoint the person, tumor is gone. That happens. But a lot of times God says, no, you know, we're going to go through this together. And you know, oftentimes, he lets you go through it, not for you, because you're okay. He's doing it for somebody else. And think about that. Think of some of those people that stand out in your mind that have had had things come and you're like, whoa, that's unbelievable. I'm glad that didn't happen to me. And they come out the other end, shining examples of faith. I can think of people that have inspired me because a tragedy happened and they maintained their faith and their trust in God. And I said, wow, amazing. And so we need to be mindful of these things. And young people, you need to be trusting in God now in the little things. Because when the big things come, you'll be prepared. You'll be prepared. So regardless of how hard the storm beats against you, irrespective of how great those selfish desires are that beat against us, and I say us because we all have selfish desires, and society has painted a picture, oh, this is worse than this, and this is worse than this, but sin is sin, right? And sin is the problem. That is the thing that imperils us, the greatest thing that we have to be concerned with. And so when those things happen, simple words like the disciples, Lord, save me. Anyone can say that. Lord, save me. And you know, oftentimes we receive not because we ask not, right? There's coming a day, I can guarantee that I will be standing before God and he's going to say, you know, I wanted to do all of this for you, but you didn't ask. You know? And it'll be a sad day. But he wants to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Let's turn to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, we're going to begin in verse 1. Numbers 13, how are we doing? All right, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers, shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. What do you notice in verse 2? About God. About this whole situation. You have to look closely. You can't just superficially read it. Well, some can because they're sharp and they pick up on things. But what do you notice there? God tells Moses to send men, but what does he say that is of vital importance in that verse? He's already given it to him. That's right. He says that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. There's no doubt there. Let's keep reading. Verse 17, go down to 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So this is really an incredible story. We read in verse 2 that God has already told them, I give you the land. So why does he send them in there to spy it out? And I don't have all the answers, but I can tell just, you know, that he wants them to see how great the land is, right? Didn't it take two men to carry a bundle of grapes, right? He wants them to see the fertile land, but he also, I believe, wants them to see what he's about to do. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 25. And they returned from searching the land after how long? After 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. So you can imagine the whole congregation, all those people, they know that these spies have gone. They can't wait for them to come back and tell them what they find. And so here they come, and everybody gathers around. Everybody gathers around. They're bringing back word. Verse 27. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit thereof." Now, I just want you to know, there weren't streams and rivers of milk and honey. It's symbolic of a rich, fertile land that had everything God wanted them to have, okay? So we go on into verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Now notice this, verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Caleb sees what's happening. This report is going downhill fast, and he stops them and he says, "Let's go. Let's go up. We're well able to possess it and to overcome it." Verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof.'" Do you think when they went in that they watched the land eating up people? Were the people eating up people? No, this is a very exaggerated account. And it's got a design. It's designed to do something. And it works actually very well, unfortunately. And it says there, "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature." And that may have been true. "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sights as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." So, you know, there's some truth to the sons of Anak being large people, but they weren't grasshoppers in comparison. So you see this exaggeration. Satan is painting this picture because he is masterful at discouraging God's people. And so it goes on, chapter 14, verse 1, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt.'" So this evil report, this exaggerated report, did exactly what Satan wanted it to do. The people got disturbed. They started crying. And then they let their imagination run away with them. The women are raped. The children are slaves. Everyone's dying. I mean, where did that come from? And now they say, forget Moses, forget Aaron. Let's raise up our own leader and let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to bondage. It's amazing how a negative report, an inaccurate report, and lack of faith in God can just derail a person. This is about a year after this list that I'm going to give you. It's not an exhaustive list. Prior to this, God's people had witnessed great and mighty miracles, the plagues, the Exodus, the Passover, the death of the firstborn and them being saved from it, the parting and the crossing of the Red Sea, the bitter waters made sweet, manna from heaven, enough quail to feed over 1 million people, water from the rock, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, pillar of fire and pillar of smoke. And that's just it's not an exhaustive list of the things God did. And here we are, about a year later, and they've forgotten all of those miracles. They want a new leader. They forget God. We're going back to Egypt because of an evil report. Let's keep reading. We're there in Numbers 14. And let's read verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. What does it say? Fear them not. Now, you must apply this to your life. Otherwise, they're just stories. So you make a practical application and you say, what are you afraid of? What is it that you're afraid of? You know, as Christians, we're afraid of a lot of things. You know, afraid to fly, afraid to get up front, afraid to share Jesus. You know, all kinds of things. So just take that fear, whatever it is, and apply the principle that you read here. Rebel not against the Lord, neither fear. And I'm paraphrasing on purpose. For your fear is bread for you. In other words, it's nothing. You just gobble it up. And it goes on. It says, their defense is departed from them because the Lord is with you. So fear not. See, we handcuff ourselves. We do. We handcuff ourselves in ministry. We handcuff ourselves as a movement. You know, we could have gone home a long time ago, but we're handcuffed. And fear is one of the things that handcuffs us. And Satan is seeing it. He is watching it. And he's saying, yeah, they're afraid. And he's just going to keep on bringing stuff. He's going to keep on bringing stuff. Because if it works, why stop, right? You don't change something if it's working. We have to overcome fear. In this church right here, don't worry about any place else, right here. Your life, your family's life, this church. And do away with fear and watch how God blesses. Get to a place where you trust him and watch what he does. Watch what he does. In John, 1 John 4:18, we're told that there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So if you love the Lord, there should be no fear. So when we fear as the Israelites did there at Kadesh Barnea, or the disciples did in the Sea of Galilee, then we have forgotten how God has dealt with us in the past. Just like they did. They did not have those miracles in their minds. Because if they did, they would have said, let's just keep trusting God. God did great things. He's going to continue to do great things. And so I had you raise your hands, right? 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 50. You have experiences with God. Most of you have been an Adventist more than 10 years. And even if you haven't, the Lord does not wait long to reveal himself to you. The Lord revealed himself to me before my wife and I were baptized. Within a few days. In a very powerful way, so that I had no doubt that God was God. He was in charge. And so he's done that. And if you've been an Adventist for a long time, you have experiences that you must remember. You must not forget how God has led in the past. Because I've got news for you. Trouble is coming that puts what's going on in the world, it's nothing. A dear friend and a retired pastor evangelist of mine, I spoke to him recently. He said, you know, this pestilence that we see, goes, this is nothing. And he's absolutely right. This is nothing compared to what's coming. And so consider how we're responding now and then apply it to trouble 10 times, 100 times worse. This is a fire drill. I've said that before. What's happening right now is a fire drill. Why do we do fire drills? Practice, to get prepared, to be ready, right? That's what's happening. Is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your Savior? Amen. Right. And is he your Lord? Yes. Amen. That's beautiful. He has to be supreme in your life, in your heart, and in your mind. Do you believe that he can and will save you? Yes. Yeah. And you know, when someone is dying, you know, and I'll go and see someone, you know, they're in hospice and they're not expected to live. And I go and pray with them. The only thing that I'm really concerned with is that they be right with the Lord. Because they're going to fall asleep and then Jesus is going to come the next instant as far as they're concerned. And I want to make sure that they're there. And so this should be our focus, right? Eternal life. Eternal life. That should be. And so we must believe that he will save us eternally. He's not going to save us all from the first death, right? Many of us will go to our graves. But that shouldn't alarm us because Jesus is coming soon. What should alarm us is the peril of sin in your life. That should alarm us. We need to deal with that. That's the key. So whether or not we realize it, we need Jesus. We need that peace in our hearts. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what with God? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. If you want peace, and I do, because you know Satan, he works the opposite of peace. Okay? Listen to this, Isaiah 32:17, and you can turn there in your Bibles. We have time to do that. Go to Isaiah and let's look at chapter 32 and verse 17. And maybe you have it underlined in your Bible. Isaiah 32:17. It's a good one to commit to memory if you can. Definitely underline it. And the work of righteousness shall be what? And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Forever. That's what I want. I want peace. And peace doesn't mean that things aren't happening. Peace here in your heart. Do you want peace in your heart? See, peace allows you to go through the tribulation, through difficulties, through a divorce, through a financial collapse, through an illness. This peace allows you to go through that in one piece. So the work of righteousness, the Bible tells us, shall result in peace. And the effect of that righteousness is quietness in the heart. An assurance of salvation. Assurance that you're right with God. Who doesn't want that? Is there anybody that doesn't want that? I want that. And the key is there. Righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus is the key. It's what brings us peace during a pandemic. Peace during a tragedy. Peace during an illness. You just put it in. Fill in the blank. Peace during whatever it is that comes out of nowhere. Righteousness, the righteousness of Christ by faith is what brings the peace, the stillness, the quietness of my heart, the assurance forever. Acts of the Apostles 5:66, Ellen White said, your sins may be mountains before you, but if you humble your heart and confess your sins, trusting in the merits of a crucified and risen Savior, he will forgive and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. She says, desire the fullness of the grace of Christ. Desire the fullness of the grace of Christ. Do you do that? Do you desire, boy, I want everything that God has to give that I don't deserve? Then each one of us will have a totally different outlook on life. I think that we will experience our Christian walk in a very different way. And just things will happen in a good way that have never happened before. And I got a little bit out of whack here, so I just want to make sure that I didn't miss something that I wanted to share with you. As I do the early service, and sometimes my pages don't go back right. So anyway, in that quote, she continues, and she says, let your heart be filled with an intense longing for His righteousness. An intense longing for His righteousness. Can anybody share a Bible verse with me where Jesus says something about this? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Right? Let your heart be filled with an intense longing for His righteousness, the work of which God's word declares is peace and its effect, quietness and assurance forever. You know, sometimes your boat fills unexpectedly, and it's not because of sin. Sometimes it is because of sin, a lot of times. But sometimes your boat fills, and it's not because of sin. It's because Satan is at work, and he wants to bring something that will destroy your faith, right? There's something that I want you to know, though. God allows those things that Satan brings, that you didn't bring upon yourself. God allows the things that Satan brings because he knows you better than you know you. And I'm certain of that, because if you look at the example in Job, and if you had asked Job a week before his difficulty, and you said, hey, Job, do you think you could handle losing all of your children at once and all of your wealth and your health on top of that? Do you think you could handle that? What do you think Job would have said? God forbid, no way, no way. But God allowed that to happen because he knew Job better than Job knew Job. And Job is a shining example of coming out the other end. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows what you can handle. And I don't know what I can handle. He knows what I can handle. Now I want to shift gears as we come to an end. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one to another. The Bible also says that we are to bear each other's burdens, right? And so as a church family, we are to love one another and bear each other's burdens. Now, how did Jesus love us? Sacrificially, right? He gave all, okay? He's told us we need to love each other the same way Jesus loved us. That means sacrificially. That means without expecting something in return. Right? Agape love. So he expects us to do that. And as a church family, that's what we're called to do. And our love is demonstrated when we act, when we bear each other's burdens. So let me give you an example. If Chuck said, Pastor, you know, a friend of mine is very sick. Could you pray for him? So I put my arm around Chuck and I say, let's pray right now, and I'll put him on my prayer list and we pray for that man. Okay, I bared his burdens. But if Chuck calls me at 3 o'clock in the morning, he says, hey, I'm on my way back from, you know, Florida or Georgia, wherever I might be, and I just broke down. Can you come and get me? And I say, I'll pray for you. Good night. Now, I didn't say that to make you laugh. God forbid that I'm not trying to make a joke. But do you see what I'm saying? Bearing his burden is sacrifice. I get up, I get dressed, I get in my car, and I gladly go and get him. I recognize it as a divine appointment, and I'm showing sacrificial love. Now, what if someone comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, I'm in deep trouble. I lost my job, I have no food, and my car is broken. So now I'm into my wallet, and I'm giving sacrificially, and I'm taking that person where they need to go. Do you see what God is calling us to do? And you know, as time continues, and I'm seeing it more and more, things are going to get worse, and we're going to need to do these things. And then people will see Jesus in us. You know, there was a member of my other church there in Murfreesboro, and she called and she said, hey, I'm going to approach my boss about Sabbath. You know, I haven't had to work Sabbath, but now they want me to be on the schedule. And you know, what can you do? And I said, well, I have a nice letter. I'll type a letter for you and get it to you. And I did that, and I sent it to her. And And then she said, I'm not going to use the letter. I'm going to go to them first. I said, good idea. And so she goes, and it was well received. And then 2 days later, they fired her. And so now there's no income. And so these things are happening. They're coming out of nowhere, right? And there's really no one to defend you. I mean, God is your defense. You know, you can't really rely on anybody but your church family and your God, right? And so we need to be there. We need to love each other. Boats are filling with water. Let's help each other. And it's going to be an amazing, unifying structure that allows a Pentecost experience where the Holy Spirit is poured out in the latter rain. That doesn't happen until we're unified, right? Read Acts chapter 2 and you'll see. So as we end, Jesus never fails to give us the help we need, no matter what is happening. Read Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's have that living faith, that trusting faith, and then let's love each other like Christ loved us. If you're willing to do that, I invite you to kneel. If you're able, stand if you can. If you can't kneel, or sit there if that's all you can do. God knows your heart. God, it's amazing how you are just drawing us to you. And your patience is astonishing because, Lord, boy, we fall sometimes, 7 times, and you just tell us to get back up. And Lord, we have this understanding that our confidence can only be in you and in your word. And help us not to get complacent or careless so that we fall a great fall. Paul warns us of that in 1 Corinthians. Lord, help us to be mindful that we do have an enemy who is hard at work. We must be hard at work in resisting the devil, in fortifying our minds with Scripture, in drawing close to our Savior and Lord. Help us to do that. And then, Lord, may we bear each other's burdens. May we show love one for another, true sacrificial love one to another. Help us to be unified in such a way, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is poured out in the latter rain here in this church, in the hearts of these people. You've blessed this church in amazing ways. You're going to continue to do that. But Lord, you're calling us to another level spiritually. You're telling us to put fear aside and to trust in you, not to be like they were in Kadesh Barnea, but to remember how you have worked in the past and to trust you. The battle is not ours. It's God's. It's yours. And so, Lord, bless us to that end. Bless each family represented. Thank you for these young people that are here and listening. May these things ring true in their hearts. And as they go from here, Lord, may we all remember and represent you. In Jesus' name, amen.